Thank you, David. Today, being the first Sunday after Easter Sunday, is Confirmation Day. That's not an official title for the day, but it's a day that I'm calling it, the first Sunday after the resurrection, where Jesus met again with his disciples in a room. One resurrection meeting was not going to be enough, and Jesus didn't want there to be just one resurrection meeting, because the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of anybody from the dead, is such a stupendous event that it couldn't just be observed once. It had to be observed and confirmed over and over and over. Because one of the main things in Jesus' mind was, how are people going to believe this? How are my disciples going to believe this? He'd spent time telling them it was going to happen, then it happens, and then he needed to confirm over and over and over so that it was firm in their mind that he had risen from the dead and that they would have a continuing, ongoing relationship with him because of it. So this Sunday, the first Sunday after the Resurrection Sunday, is Confirmation Day. I wonder if you could put yourself in place of one of those disciples who first saw Jesus on the evening of the day when he rose from the dead, and I can't quite put it into words. I don't think they could quite put it into words either. The incredible feeling and fact and experience for them that their Lord was not dead. And they wake up Monday morning and it hits them again. We saw him. We saw him last night. He was with us and he met with us. And Monday is a day when they're on a high. Then a couple of days later, probably by Wednesday, there might be a couple of questions that they may not have shared with each other, but a couple of questions. We saw him, but was it a vision? Or was he really there? Other people had visions of God and of Christ. Was it a vision or was it really Jesus? And so by Wednesday, maybe they're starting to think like that and question their experience. And then Thomas comes on the scene. Thomas, who wasn't there and didn't see Jesus, Thomas comes and they say, Thomas, this happened. And he says, come on. Unless I can look at the nail wounds, unless I can put my finger where the nails went, unless I can put my hand in his side where the spear went, I am not going to believe. Now, the minute you throw a doubter into a group of people who have faith, you know, sometimes the doubter can have a bit of an influence. So as the week goes on, the disciples maybe were a bit shaky. Thomas was certainly defiant in his position. I need to see Jesus, he said. I need to touch, I need to see. And the question for us is, if someone like Thomas, who had been with Jesus for 3 years, had difficulty believing and accepting, how were the disciples going to go out and teach about Jesus and preach about him and preach that he rose from the dead if they didn't see him again? And so on the next Sunday morning, this Sunday morning, 1 week out from the resurrection, we read in John chapter 20 that the disciples were in that room again, all together, Thomas with them this time. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, those are the very words that he used when he appeared the first time, wasn't it? Jesus came and said, peace be with you. I don't want you to be all over the place. I want you to know peace, my settled peace. And then he turns to Thomas and looks him straight in the eye and says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. stop doubting and believe. And Thomas, overwhelmed and overcome and amazed as he stands in the presence of the crucified but risen Jesus, affirms his faith in that amazing declaration, Jesus, my Lord and my God. My question this morning is, how much confirmation is needed? How many times do you and I need to hear? How many times would Jesus need to show himself alive then to his disciples and to others? How many people would need to see him before the Christian church could face the world squarely and say, Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again? How many times were necessary? We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Jesus was going to spend the next 40 days, 40 days since his resurrection on Easter Day, he was going to spend the next 40 days, the period that we're sort of in a comparable way, the next 40 days showing himself alive and speaking to his disciples and living with them and being with them, not continuously, but here and there and here and to him and to her and to all over the place, until at the end of 40 days they would certainly know that Jesus was alive. They were human. I think I'd be a bit like that too. How many times did I need to see and know that Jesus was alive? Let's just quickly run through what happened in that 40-day period. After the first appearance to Mary Magdalene at the open tomb on Easter Day, the same night he appeared to the disciples, minus Thomas, in that locked room. Two disciples walking the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The next Sunday that we've just referred to, meeting again with the disciples and Thomas with them. The next recorded event is when Jesus told them to go to a mountain in Galilee and there he would meet them on a mountain. And we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17 that when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Incredible. They worshipped him, here he is, but some still doubted. And then Jesus gave them the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, and he assured them that they weren't going to be able to do that unless I am with you always to the very end of the age. He was going to continue to be with them by his spiritual presence to the very end of the age, and we're in that experience now. And then he met them on a beach in Galilee. We read in John chapter 21 where they were out fishing and they didn't catch any, and he tells them where to catch the fish, the best place where they're biting, and this enormous net full of fish. And then he has breakfast with the disciples. This is amazing. Like, he's risen from the dead yet can still eat. A spiritual being that can materialise and dematerialise still can have breakfast, and they share that with him. And Jesus then recommissions Peter, especially to be an apostle and a pastor to feed his sheep. And then Ascension Day, the very day when Jesus ascends back into heaven on the 40th day, and they're eating together again, a meal, a final meal, a long conversation about the kingdom of God, and Jesus telling them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes to clothe them with power. We read that in Acts 1. Then Christine read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning about other resurrection appearances. And to me, one of the most amazing appearances was where Paul said he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. More than 500 believing people at the same time. Jesus appeared to them. Now, I wish he'd said a bit more about this event. 500 people at the one time. On the day of Pentecost, there weren't 500 brothers until after the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were baptised on that one day. So it was some time after that. Possibly, this is just my theory, possibly one of the festivals where a lot of people came together and the Christians were still meeting together in the Jewish temple. Jesus appears again and more than 500 people see him. And Paul says, look, half of them are still alive when he wrote this letter. You could go and check out the story. I wish they did, and I wish they wrote it down, and I wish we had this amazing resurrection appearance. Then to James, the brother of Jesus, who didn't believe at first and then becomes an apostle. All the apostles again. And Paul says, and finally, he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Now, did I miss anybody? Check them through yourself. All those appearances over that long period of time, Jesus wanted his disciples to be sure that he was alive. He wanted them to be eyewitnesses. He wanted them to be ear witnesses. He wanted them to know that he was the same Jesus. He wanted them to know that he was risen from the dead. And as Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost, he quoted Psalm 16, where David said prophetically, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." On Friday night, I finished reading a book called The Fall of Berlin, 1945. Don't know if any of you have read The Fall of Berlin, 1945. It's not a book I'd recommend reading before bed. It's a very confronting read. And it basically covers the events in the last 3 months of the war. February, March, April 1945, where the Russian army is moving in from the west, from the east, and the Americans and British are moving in from the west. And there's a race, almost, as to who is going to get to Berlin first. And the Russians had the head start. And blow by blow, shot by shot, this story unfolds as they invaded Germany and headed toward Berlin. The Russians were bent on revenge. They had lost 20 million people. 20 million Russians had died in the Second World War. That's almost our total Australian population. And they were bent on getting back, getting even. And they wanted to get to Berlin first, before the Americans and the British. One thing they wanted to do was to capture the nuclear research facility in the southern suburbs of Berlin, where the Germans had been researching atomic energy and working on an atomic bomb. I think they weren't quite sure whether they had one or not, and so they wanted to get there quickly and make sure if they did, it was disarmed, but get the technology themselves, which they did, and take it back to Russia and develop their own bomb. Another aim was to partition Germany in east and west so that Germany couldn't be a threat to Russia again. But top of the list, they wanted to capture Hitler and capture him alive. But the old fox, I could say that in church, can't I? The old fox, hearing the Russians just down the road, commits suicide, arranged for a cremation of his body, a primitive cremation, a burial of his body and his then wife, Eva Braun. And the Russians are outwitted, in a sense. And it wasn't until a couple of weeks later that they finally discovered the charred remains of the body of Hitler. They secretly put it in a cardboard box, took it back to Moscow, filed it away in a basement until 1970, when they thought, only the few people who knew, we'd better do something about this. And I'll make a gruesome story short. Took out the remains and treated them in such a way that they were then able to flush them down the sewerage system of Moscow. Don't read the book. Nobody, no grave, no memorial, but dead. And over the past few weeks also, I've been reading another story about the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody in the grave, but alive, gloriously alive, seen by so many people. Jesus living, Jesus, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Why such a great stress on confirming the resurrection? Let's just share a few shortly, just a few facts. Without the resurrection of Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, without the resurrection, everything is futile. Our faith is futile. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If it didn't happen, then the whole thing collapses. The whole faith, the whole Christian faith is futile, and the whole thing about a sacrifice on the cross and forgiveness of sins is not true. It doesn't last. It doesn't operate. Even that amazing atoning sacrifice that Jesus made, the sacrifice of himself, isn't effective if there is no resurrection. The resurrection of Christ completes that ministry. If there's no resurrection, look, David, don't worry about the last song. Might as well all go home, early mark today. I'll stop preaching. If there's no resurrection, what's the point? And that's what the point Paul is making. But we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 24 that because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. His eternal life, his resurrected life, he is operating as an eternal priest, ministering the benefits of his sacrifice. The second point I want to make in the final part of the message is that because of the resurrection, we are guaranteed our resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we are guaranteed eternal life and we are guaranteed our resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was the resurrection of his body. And our resurrection, when Jesus comes, is the resurrection of our body. Our body will be changed and we will be resurrected. When the women went to the tomb, there was no body. The resurrection is the resurrection of the body. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, we read about our body. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Same body, changed. And this is what gives us the hope and the assurance and the capacity to look forward to seeing loved ones again. It's a bodily resurrection that God will work miraculously. Why we will see and know those we love. Why we will see and know Jesus. That's our hope and it's our comfort. The third reason why it's important to confirm the resurrection is what Steve preached last week from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. We have also experienced a spiritual resurrection, and that's where we're at now. In the meantime, waiting for our body to be raised at the end, now we are raised with Christ. Steve preached on Colossians 3 and verse 1. Those words, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And because of that, we look up, we look ahead, we have our heart and mind changed because we are spiritually raised. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded that I first preached my first sermon 54 years ago at my home church at the Maylands Church of Christ in Perth. And I was preparing to go to theological college, and my pastor said to me, "Ray, we'd better give you a run, you know, we'd better give you a go before you get over there and say you haven't preached a sermon before." So I didn't know too much about the Bible. Now, one passage that I'd recently read was Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above." So I gave it all I've got and finished 12 minutes later. The second sermon I preached was just a couple of months after that, right before I jumped on the train and headed off to Sydney to Theological College, at Northam in Western Australia, at the Salvation Army. And my dad was the minister there, and he wanted to encourage me and, you know, give me at least the capacity to say, "I've preached twice before I come over here. What will I preach on?" Well, I already had it in my saddlebag, didn't I? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. So out it came again. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." 14 minutes. I'd either talked slower or learnt just 2 minutes more of this great spiritual truth that we had last week. It's our spiritual resurrection gives us a totally new focus, a totally new capacity to see. And could I just say one final thing this morning? And this point, this verse, comes at the very end of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a long chapter. If you haven't read it recently, this is a good period of time to read it. Paul writes about the resurrection appearances of Jesus, relates it to our own resurrection in the future, talks about what it means, and he makes one conclusion. And the conclusion is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. He concludes this whole... it's a long chapter, 58 verses in this one resurrection chapter. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." Therefore, now whenever we see the word "therefore" in the Bible, we check and see what it's there for. "Therefore" is a connecting word, isn't it? Connect something with something else. And what this final verse does is say, okay, we've got all the evidence for the resurrection. We've got all the confirmation. We have all the teaching about our own resurrection and what's going to happen. And it's all there. "Therefore, what will we do? What sort of people should we be? Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing shake us. Let nothing move you." Nothing is more important than what we've been talking about. "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour, whatever you do, whatever you commit to, whatever you follow through on, wherever you minister and however you do it, you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have given us the proof, the confirmation, the knowledge that we have been raised with Christ. We serve him in his presence. We testify to him, knowing that he is with us always, even to the very end of the age. And we praise you this morning, Lord, for your great work for us and what you have done. Thank you for the resurrection and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.